Well, we're going to have a continuation of a talk that we had this morning by Brother Homer. This one is by Brother Jim, Epiphania and Acapulopsis. Brother Jim, we're eagerly awaiting this.
And by the way, I thank you all. The thoughts that we present here will not be limited to Epiphania and Apocalypsis, because there are many words used concerning Christ's second presence. We'll at least give a short note to several of the others. There's at least half a dozen others in addition to the word parousia. And one might reasonably ask, if there are seven different Greek words a minimum used regarding Christ's second presence, why would there be seven different words if they all should mean something that happens in an instant of time? So, we want to take a look at these words and see what the differences are. And we're not interested in this from the standpoint of a Greek lesson. At best, that's a means to an end. And by the way, I might say the characteristic of a good talk is one in which the thoughts are remembered, the speaker is forgotten, and the thoughts are then put into practice. So that's what we're looking for, is the practice, the downstream part. Now, Jesus speaks first of coming to deal with his church. We recall how he spoke in John the 14th chapter of coming for his church. But in Jude, he speaks of coming with his church. So we're interested in what's the difference, and does prying into these Greek words help us? Now, the first word we will look at is erchomai, which I will deliberately mispronounce as erchomai. How many of you know at least a little bit of German? Okay, there are very few who do, but so I'll go ahead and mention it then, that there is a word in German that sounds very much like erkomai, and that is erkomen, means to receive, to arrive, and something arrives and you receive it. Okay. And the meaning is to come. The basic meaning in the Greek is to come. And you can see the root there, erkom, C-O-M. And yes, it is related. This word is used 50 times. It is used more commonly than all of the others put together. You put all the others together and you get about 40 times. So the most commonly used word is this one, erkomai, to come. As in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? Or shall he find the faith in the earth? And you sort of expect that the way he asks the question, the answer is supposed to be no. Or at least not much. Now, in Luke 21:27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is a little bit different use of the word. Let's see, did someone take away the pointer? Ah, there we are. Thanks very much. Did someone take away the functionality of the pointer? Okay, well, we'll be up to it here. But here we have the word erkomai. Now, the parousia, or the presence, we'll let this extend to this full time, which includes both the last day and the kingdom of Christ. The word erkomai, as used in the first scripture, pertains to his coming at the beginning of the last day. But when it speaks about coming in glory, well, back here, this is certainly not coming in glory for the last day, but coming in glory at the end of the last day, at the beginning of that thousand-year millennial resurrection, kingdom, whatever words you want to describe that which pertains to the bringing of the gospel, the bringing of the resurrection, bringing them back from the dead to restore them back to human perfection. And that's what we want to talk about in terms of the kingdom of Christ. And that is where the word erchomai is used to pertain to this point in time. Just ordinary to come at the beginning of the last day and to come in glory at the very end of the last day and beginning of the kingdom of Christ. We have another use in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 46, and we'll go ahead and read those. Oh, was I using it backwards? That does make a difference. You're right. Thank you. They teach reading next semester. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 46. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, there's that word again, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so there we are here. In these four verses, the word come is used three times. And it's used concerning the beginning of the last day. And then we come to verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, or bondservant, whom his Lord hath set over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And again, we're talking about the beginning of the last day. Here Jesus Christ returns to deal with his servants, back here. If he's coming to deal with his servants, it's during evidently a period of time. And that's during the last day. But later, he speaks of coming in glory. We go into the next chapter, Matthew 25, and read verse 31, and we can read into verse 32 as well. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, here we are again at the end of the last day, at the beginning of the resurrection kingdom. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, does that include the resurrected saints? Then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now, during the last day, there's nothing said about sitting in the throne of his glory. The glory pertains to the glory of the resurrection kingdom. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. That's something that pertains to the millennial resurrection kingdom. I think I'll take just a moment out regarding Revelation 20, verse 5, because that's the commonly cited scripture against the resurrection, the general resurrection taking place during the 1,000 years. There are not quite 200 manuscripts that cover the 20th chapter of Revelation. There's about 185 of them, give or take less than five. Of these manuscripts, there are 69 manuscripts, minimum, that never contained the sentence in the first place, including some very high-quality manuscripts, the oldest one we have, the Sinaitic. And for 13 centuries, they are just about evenly divided Maybe between 50 and 51% have it, and between 49 and 50% don't have it. And there are several different things that we can do to look and see. We find, for example, that there was a millenarian, one fellow believing in the millennium, before the time of Constantine. This is the only direct evidence that we have before the time of Constantine. And in his commentary, he does not notice the sentence. He doesn't include it. But 100 years later, Jerome, the fellow who translated the Vulgate, says that he did include it. There's four other ways that we can take a look at earlier and later. And in all of these five cases, the earlier form omits the sentence, and the later form adds the sentence. I think it most reasonable to conclude, then, that what John wrote in the Revelation never had that sentence, and therefore there's nothing to explain away because there's no such sentence in the writings of John himself. Therefore, the objection goes away. Now, when Jesus comes in his glory and all the angels with him, presumably the faithful church, his bride, must also be with him. And if he is in the throne of his glory or on the throne of his glory, over whom does he reign? Unless we have the resurrection of the dead, it's likely to be a relatively small proportion of mankind. But the promise to Abraham was initially, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But later, that's in the 12th chapter of Genesis, in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, there's a little bit of change in it. And that is, in thy seed. Now, Isaac is no longer in the loins of Abraham at this time. In fact, Abraham has been willing, however much it may have hurt his heart, to sacrifice his own son at God's direction. And in return, God promises him, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. It's reflexive, not passive, as in the first case. The emphasis here, as was emphasized by Brother Freeman this morning, is on that word all. In thy seed shall all the nations on the earth bless themselves. How many people believe that? It's not just us, but it's hard to find a whole lot more. But God recognizing that there would be a great deal of unbelief in the nations being in the seed of Abraham and blessing themselves, he swore it with an oath. Is it wise to question God's oath? Much better that we believe what God said, what God swore he will do. And when God sent the angels to announce the birth of Jesus, the promise was, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. There's that word A-double-L again. So we need the resurrection of the dead and the early part of that resurrection kingdom in order for Christ to reign over all the nations of the earth, as well as all the families of the earth. But now we'll get on to another word. Incidentally, this word hiko that we're coming to, we'll look at it in Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51. It is mentioned in one of the volumes, although it is not stressed. But this word literally means not to come, but to have come. Its present tense means to have come. It's almost the same as to be present. Except I could be present without having had to come to be here. But to have come means that there was some time when I was absent, and now I am present. Small distinction between those two thoughts. In Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51, but, and this is not the faithful servant here anymore, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord tarrieth, and shall begin to beat his fellow servants, and shall eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall have come in a day when he expecteth not. That's the literal. Eco is in the future tense there. The Lord of that servant shall have come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Just a side note, I will suggest that the weeping is caused by those who gnash their teeth. For what it's worth, apparently there's a fair amount of that going on in the Jehovah's Witness organization these days. Now and then we see a little reflection of it. And I think it was 2007 in the May 1st Watchtower. Brother sent it to me. They said, we should not think that the non-anointed have any less of the Holy Spirit than the anointed. You look at that and you say, well, if that's the case, with what are they anointed if it's not the Holy Spirit? But because of the departure, not just of the intellectual knowledge, but of the Spirit, they are having some terrible times among them, and this appears to be a little tip of the iceberg showing that they've had a coup d'etat among them. But the thought is, the Lord of that servant not shall come, as the King James has it, but quite literally shall have come in a day when he expecteth not, in an hour when he knoweth not. When Rutherford took over, okay, another little footnote. If you look in the Watchtower for early 1918, you see the vote totals given for the board of directors. And it's easy enough. Each share could vote for 7 directors. So you add up the total number of votes and divide by 7 to get the number of shares. And it's interesting. J.F. Rutherford gets 30,000 more votes than the number of shares voting. Well, at any rate, one of the things he did when he took over shortly thereafter was to say that the Lord returned, not in 1874 or in anywhere in the 1870s, but in 1914, just barely before Rutherford got a chance to take over. So, of course, it points to him. Now, if the faithful and wise servant be Brother Russell, would not the evil servant be one who succeeded him by whatever means? Did J.F. Rutherford have a drinking problem? Well, thanks to Bob Brand, 4 of us, including David Rice, had a chance to go see Beth Serene that Judge Rutherford had built for the ancient worthies. And about 75 feet down the slope, the northeast slope, was a concrete block structure, which, as far as I can tell, would have had no other use than being a wine cellar. Did he have a drinking problem? Did he profess that Christ's return was delayed from 1874 to 1914? Did he verbally beat those who disagreed with him? Did he not gnash his teeth on them and press others to do likewise? Did it cause much weeping among the brethren? Was his a portion appointed with Babylon? And did the call continue, come out of Babylon number two, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. This is a perhaps a significant part of this word hiko, where erkomai looks forward to the return of Christ. Hiko, to have come, looks back upon the return. So there is a distinction there. We'll find an interesting use of it in, this would be Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, where it is used two times. That is in the number 5 letter to the church, the fifth period of the history of the church, Sardis period, if you like. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I shall have come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall have come upon thee. So there is evidently a period of time in which he has come, and the Christians are around, the faithful are around, to either know it or not know it. Now, here are two questions. Does sectarian know that he has come upon them? The second question, do we? Word number 3, kata bino. Kata and bino is the origin of the word. And we see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 17, and it's been alluded to earlier in the convention. We that are alive, that are left under the presence of the Lord. Oops, let me back up and give a definition. The word katabino means to come down. Now, it could be like coming down, like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Or it could be like walking down the stairs of the temple. Either one is permissible. But the basic thought is to come down. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with the 15th verse. We that are alive, that are left under the presence of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend, there's that word, katabino, from heaven. Descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Afterwards, we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to a meeting with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Earlier it was expressed that the trumpet here is the same as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And there it is referred to as the last trumpet. But to get the Old Testament background for the last trumpet, that means there's got to be more than one trumpet. We can find the last trumpet in Jericho, when Joshua marched the army around Jericho for how many days in a row was it? 7. That's right. And how many times in the last day? 7. That's right again. And there were priests that marched around with the army. How many priests? Ought to be pretty easy to guess this. You've done fine so far. 7. That's right. There were 7 priests. And trumpets were given to them. How many trumpets? 7. That's right. Sooner or later, you know we're going to get to Revelation. Okay, so we've got the 7 priests with the 7 trumpets here, just as we have the 7 messengers or 7 angels with the 7 trumpets in Revelation. But that's not what we're looking at immediately here. But we can notice at this time, there are events that happen on the last day of Jericho that are rather parallel to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the last day at Jericho begins with, "And they rose early." Now, the first day, "And Joshua rose early, and the priests shook up the ark." What is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus? Joshua, that's right. So Joshua is a perfect type, has the perfect name to be a type of Jesus Christ. And it's saying, Joshua rose early on the first day, and the priests took up the ark. That Jesus' resurrection begins the gospel age for the church. And the last day, that's before they march around the seven times, they rose early. Ah, okay, so we have the resurrection of the sleeping saints at the beginning of the last day, back here. And then we have the seven times around the city, covering the last day. And let's note the sequence that we have here. The sequence is the opposite of that, that is, in 1 Thessalonians 4, that sequence is opposite to that in Joshua at the siege of Jericho. They rose early at the dawning of the day. Verse 16. When the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, "Shout, for Jehovah hath given you the city." So the people shouted. So at Christ's return, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, those already asleep in death, precedes the destruction of Jericho, a type of Babylon. Now, the emphasis of Katabino is on the will of God being done, extending from heaven down to earth, first destroying evil systems, and then the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. First destroying the evil systems in the last day, and then the kingdom of Christ bringing about the resurrection of the dead. And we compare that with Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 10, where we see the church coming down. That's the same word, katabaino. Now, that word is used not only in 1 Thessalonians 4, but in Revelation it's used three times, always in the first verse of a chapter. Chapters 10, 18, and 20. So in these four cases, and that would be 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Revelation 10:1, 18:1, and 20, verse 1. In each of the four cases, it's a word used of Christ's return. But with the thought of come down, katabaino is indicating something from heaven towards earth. That now he has a new work to accomplish on the earth. Then we come to the word epiphania. There's a Greek word concerning light, final. And epiphania means upon that light. It's used of manifestation. By the way, I think you all do have this handout, do you not? Okay. And on that, there are different ways that you could use an English equivalent to epiphania. Manifestation is probably the one that links both epiphania and phanerol to manifest with a single English word. But brightness, as some people in lexicons have spoken of, epiphania meaning the outside appearance of anything. So we might very logically connect that with the signs of Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his presence. Or the brightness of his presence, if you prefer. Kind of makes me think of a snowman. You shine the sun on him, and what happens? He's not going to keep growing, is he? So, this wicked is being brought to naught by the manifestation of his presence. The word epiphania is used again in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, both by his manifestation and by his kingdom. Aha! In the use of this word, we now see a difference between his manifestation and his kingdom. His manifestation during the last day, and his kingdom, the millennial resurrection kingdom of Christ. And he uses the word both to emphasize these two aspects of the parousia. Excuse me. It seems implied that the living, faithful church are judged during Christ's manifestation, and the dead, the people of the world in this age, during his kingdom. And that is a significance of Epiphania. It emphasizes the signs which may or may not be understood. They should be understood by the faithful. They will likely not be understood by most of the world. A related word, phanero. In Colossians 3:4, that word, meaning to make manifest or to manifest, is used twice. When Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. Okay, in this case, Christ is manifested during his kingdom, and the faithful church, his bride, will be manifested together with him in that part of the kingdom of Christ. Of the 8 verses that use one of these two words, epiphania and phanero, in connection with Christ's second advent, 6 use it of the time between his return and the start of his kingdom, when his church is with him, the last day. The other 2, Colossians 3:4, which we just read, and Titus 2:13, refer to it in glory, which evidently refers to his millennial resurrection kingdom. The meaning can be consistently understood of the evidences or works that are being done as a result of his presence, whether some people or all people comprehend at that time what is behind it. We come to another word, apokalypsis. You sometimes see it translated apokalypsis, but we don't generally spell the revelation that way, but apocalypse. I think it's easier to pronounce it as apokalypsis. We have it in 1 Peter 1:7. This word, which means revelation. 1 Peter 1:7. The proving of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that should be the time when Christ is revealed in the early part of his kingdom. 1 Peter 4:13. Ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. 4 scriptures use the word apokalypsis during the last day. Now, Luke 17:30 uses a verb form of the word, apokalyptai, at the end of the last day. That would be towards the very end here. Well, 1 Peter 4:13 puts the revelation of his glory in Christ's kingdom. That's afterwards here, during this period of time, the millennial resurrection kingdom. Those for whom Apocalypse applies understand what Christ's second parousia is all about, while others, also seeing the same manifestation, there's our word up from Epiphania, while others also seeing the same manifestation of it might not understand it. We have one more word that may or may not really apply. But since it may, I'll also mention it. Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. And you can decide whether this is a reference to Christ's return or whether it has to do perhaps the another period of time. But here it is, starting with verse 16. Acts 15:16. After these things, I will return. Anastrepho is the word there. And I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. Okay, that's got to be then during the kingdom of Christ here. Even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. Now, for some years I was mistaken on this word tabernacle. I thought it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. But the word tabernacle in Amos 9:11 is Sukkoth, or singular Sukkoth, as in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a type of Christ's thousand-year kingdom. We can see that in Zechariah chapter 14. This period of the thousand-year kingdom, millennial kingdom, resurrection kingdom, is a remedial period. It's not the final period. That is why they were to build temporary booths and live in them for 1 week. Sometimes we think, oh, everything will be wonderful as soon as the kingdom starts. Well, it will be compared to the age in which we live. But it is not the final goal. We have to first have the final exam, Satan's little season, and then we'll have the perfect ages of eternity. That will be the final condition. Every change will be from the good to something even better then. But there could be a question as to whether it is God or Christ that says, I will return. And so that's something that you can consider at your leisure. I'm certainly going to. In any case, it is a promise of the restoration of Israel, of Christian people generally, and the residue, all others. Now, we had some thorough exposition of the word parousia earlier, or parousia, if you prefer to be like the Greek today. I care little for the difference in pronunciation, but I care a lot for the interest in the meaning. And I'll say just a very little bit here. It means presence. Matthew 24:3, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the consummation of the age? Now, the verb form of parousia is paraimi. It's used in John 7:6. Jesus therefore saith unto them, my time is not yet present, but your time is also ready. Doesn't sound like coming completely comprehends the meaning, but my time is not yet present because his time has a duration. The contrast between to be present and to be absent is unmistakable in, here's about four scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5:3. 2 Corinthians 10:11. 13:2. And 13:10. Just one more thing on this word presence or parousia and the verb form paraimi. If I am going to call roll at a Greek meeting, then I'm going to call the roll Freeman Thompson. And you will say, Paron. And Geraldine Thompson. And you will say, Parousa. Like the word parousia. You don't mean I'm coming. You mean I'm here. I'm present. And that's the use of it in Greek. Now then. There are various thoughts among the people that you meet as to what is meant by the scripture, every eye shall see him. One thought is that at an instant of time, Christ will suddenly appear to the whole world. And let's see what that would mean if that were true. If Christ were to come to be seen visibly, how long would it take for every eye to see him? Now, I doubt that Jesus was more than 6 feet tall at the most. And if he were 6 feet tall, then to be recognized, he would need to be not more than, a mile is too far. Might be able to recognize him at half a mile, especially if you saw him walking. Let's be generous and say you can see him 1 kilometer away. That's about 10 short blocks. Now, while it takes the brain about 0.2 seconds to register an image, it takes a lot longer. It takes certainly at least 2 seconds to recognize something as to what it is. Now, consider the surface area of the Earth. The mean radius of the Earth is 6,378.16 kilometers. So the surface area of the Earth, you can calculate it. It's 4 pi times the radius of the Earth squared, and 4 pi is about 12.56. So you can do the calculation then, and the surface area of the Earth is 511 million square kilometers. And if we ignore those people who are sleeping or are in windowless rooms, if Christ were to travel at 1 kilometer per second, it would take at least 8.1 years for all the world to see him, which is a little bit longer than most people are expecting. Now, when we take a look at the text in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. That's taken from Zechariah 12:10. And let's use a precise, rather than the King James, a precise translation of Zechariah 12:10. And you'll see it's just a little bit different. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn. The thought of coming in on or with clouds should cause one to question whether Christ would be coming visibly. The result of seeing him is not blindness, as it was for Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. But instead, it brings the people to remorse, mourning for Christ as for an only son. Just as when a blind man says, "I see," the seeing means understanding. The result will be world repentance and conversion. Now, these words that have been used for Christ's second presence in the New Testament, we have katabaino, to come down from heaven to earth, perhaps on a strephel. It's either the return of Christ or of God, and quite likely of Christ. Erchomai, to come at the beginning of his second advent, at the beginning of the last day. Pico is after he has come. In the present tense, it's to have come. Often it's used in the future tense of he shall have come in a time that he thinketh not. Epiphania and phanero, they refer to the evidences, the signs. And apocalypsis indicates a comprehension of those signs. Apocalypsis is used both in the last day and of the world in the kingdom of Christ. Now then, we come into the kingdom of Christ, which Peter refers to as the day of judgment, and then reminds us, but today, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So how long is the judgment day? While we are at it, just how long? Is it 24 hours? Will the books be opened to have people's sins read aloud? In one day, there are 86,400 seconds. The world population that has ever lived is somewhere between 20 billion, that is 1,000 million, and 120 billion. Let's try 50 billion. Maybe it should be 40 billion, but let's try 50 for the moment anyway. Then each person would be given less than 2 millionths of a second. That would not be long enough to utter a single syllable, let alone have all a person's sins repeated before them. Not even a single audible sound. Suppose God were aided by the 144,000. Then each person would have 1/4 of a second to hear all his sins recited and given his sentence. But what if the judgment day is 1,000 years long? Then each person could have 25 hours of individual attention from one of the 144,000. Add to that more time from the great multitude, whom no man can number, from those who, like the Levites who typified them, are to be given to the priesthood for service in the age to come. And still more from the ancient worthies, and from neighbors who have already advanced farther than they have towards perfection. Every person who has ever lived will have all the time and attention he needs to walk up the highway of holiness during the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ and to live forever, ever after. Now, tomorrow we're going to be talking more about the last day and what we should be doing about it. But we can take a look at a few things now. One moment. You're nobody to be sneezed at. If we can see that the last day is an extended period of time, and that we are living, and that we are living in the last day, then we can see that the seven letters to the seven churches divide the gospel age into seven periods of time, and the message of Laodicea applies especially to us, to you and to me. If the seven churches divide the gospel age into seven periods, Then the seven last plagues divide the last day into seven periods. And those divisions may also be seen in Joshua's siege of Jericho. 7 days of siege and seven times on the last day. And among the lessons from Laodicea, there is danger, ignorance, and apathy. Stories told about one fellow reading his newspaper and says to the other, you know, it says here the two biggest problems in America today are ignorance and apathy. To which the other replied, I didn't know it and I don't care. But we learn from the Laodicean letter that there's an even greater danger. The Pharisaical attitude, I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me like other brethren. Many don't have their heads screwed on straight. Others sleep the sinners. Two kinds don't even know what will happen in 2874. I know Brother Russell's writings forwards and backwards, and he knew the Bible. That makes me one of the good guys. Etc., etc. It is not for knowledge that we are to study the Scriptures. Yes, we want to have the knowledge, but it is for the application of that knowledge that we should study the Scriptures. We try to gain the knowledge from our studies so that we can put it into practice. I think I'll settle for just one more thing today because we're going to go through a number of these things tomorrow. A lesson from the seven last plagues. After the hail descended and it had destroyed the first two crops of Egypt, the east versus west winds saw locusts eating up the remaining crops of Egypt. Interpreting the type, after World War II, and they had a plenty of what might be thought of as hail with thunder and lightning and fire running along upon the ground, the world has been experiencing an Eastern communist threat, which the West finally defeated by bankrupting the Soviets, outspending them on advanced military technology at the expense of civilian economy. Now, just as Pharaoh was refusing to let the little ones go with the adults, 3 days' journey in the wilderness, Satan has been working today. He's been working the youth away from Bible principles and away from the mature brethren. But we should not relent to Satan's proposed compromise of, you old geezers, go ahead and believe the truth all you want, but no fair public witness, and don't teach it to your children, so that when you old guys die off, the truth will die off with you. We are to say, no, that is not acceptable. We will go with our young and our old, as well as with our flocks and our herds.
Thank you, Brother Jim. We appreciate your thoughts. Very concise, to the point, and mathematically, we're right with you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege of coming together to consider thy word. Help us to grow in it, to apply it, to put it into practice. We would ask now, too, that thou be with us for the fellowship in the meal room, that we may focus on thee and thy dear Son and thy coming kingdom. We pray that thou would bless the food as well as the hands that prepared it, that we may use the strength from it to honor and to please thee. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.